Have you ever broken the law? I think I just broke the law of stupidity there. Well, I didn't have my mic on, and here I am trying to speak. My sincere apologies for that. You know, there's laws that we're under that you may not realize. There's laws you do realize. But sometimes, and most all the time, ignorance of the law is not the way to get out of it. You can plead ignorant, but it doesn't help. I did a little internet research for you, and I want you to call out a state to me, you know, like Texas, and let me tell you some weird laws. They're still on the books today. You are under these laws today in the year 2007. I'll give you an example. In Alabama, it is illegal to wear a fake mustache that causes laughter in church. Okay, in Alaska, it is illegal to wake a bear for the purpose of photography, although it is legal to shoot a sleeping bear. Arizona. In Glendale, Arizona, it is illegal to drive a car in reverse. So do you just, you know, you... I don't know how you'd ever do parallel parking. You did it all the time, huh? Okay, in Arkansas, only Arkansas would have this still on the books. A man can legally beat his wife, but not more than once a month. In California, it is illegal to set a mouse trap without a hunting license. You know, Colorado, in Logan County, it's illegal for a man to kiss a woman while she's asleep. Connecticut, in New Britain, Connecticut, the speed limit for fire trucks is 25 miles an hour, even when going to a fire. In Florida, in Miami, it is illegal for a man to wear any kind of strapless gown. Now, what institute or what caused that to get on the books? I don't understand. Here's one, Idaho. Boxes of candy given as a romantic gift. This is in Idaho. Boxes of candy given as a romantic gift must weigh more than 50 pounds. That's a big box of chocolates. In Chicago, Illinois, it is illegal to fish while you're in your pajamas. How about that? In Joliet, Illinois, it is illegal to mispronounce the name Joliet. I mean, I could be going to jail right now if I mispronounced it. In Gary, Indiana, it's illegal to attend. I'm kind of with this one. Illegal to attend the theater within 4 hours of eating garlic. You know, if you're sitting next to me, I'd kind of want you to wait. Iowa. This is where some friends we know had kids that went to play football. The state law forbids any establishment from charging admission to see a one-armed piano player. Here's a good one. Kansas. In Wichita, Kansas, it is illegal to carry a concealed bean snapper. Do you have to have a concealed permit for a bean snapper? In Kentucky, it is illegal to remarry the same man four times. Three times is okay, I guess, but four times it's not. Well, let's bring it home to Texas. Okay. We live in a state with some weird laws, too. Here we go. It is illegal for children to have, in the state of Texas, unusual haircuts. Well, I've seen some people breaking that law. Here's a good one. Now, this is a recently passed one. This one will just blow you away. A recently passed anti-crime law requires criminals to give their victims 24 hours notice, either orally or in writing, and explain to the nature of the crime to be committed. Here's a good one. Who is anybody in this room own the Encyclopedia Britannica? You know why you own it? Did you know you're under the law? And the law in the state of Texas is the entire Encyclopedia Britannica is banned because it contains a formula for making beer at home. I mean, I was blown away with these things. Here's a good one. This one, you know, some of these things just don't make logical sense. In Texas, when two trains meet each other at a railroad crossing, each shall come to a full and complete stop, and neither shall proceed until the other one has gone. And here's my favorite, my personal favorite. In Texas, it is illegal for one to shoot a buffalo from the second story of a hotel. You know, we have some pretty stupid laws on the books, and I didn't read half of them. I mean, all 50 states have some really dumb laws, and I'm thinking, you know, we've been studying the law in Romans. We're into the 7th chapter of Romans, and Paul talks about the law ongoing. He continually is talking about the law, but it's a different law. It's the law of God. And these Jewish believers would have fully understood what he was talking about when he talked about the law of God. And tonight we're going to discuss two different relationships of the law. The first one deals with the believer's relationship to the law. And the second one deals with the law's relationship to sin. And we'll get into each of those in just a minute. Paul's been discussing the subject of the law for the last 6 chapters. In chapter 2:12, he wrote, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Chapter 3, verse 20, "Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Chapter 4, 13 says, "For the promise of Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Later in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul writes, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abound all the more." In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul writes, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And in 6:15, he goes on to say, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be." And now he continues into chapter 7, where we're going to address, one on your outline there, the believer's relationship to the law. The believer's relationship to the law. If you're not there, go ahead and get into Romans 7. Verse 1 says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." Okay, think about that for a minute. Did you realize the law has no jurisdiction over someone who is dead? Couple of perfect examples here. One of them is John F. Kennedy. When he was assassinated by a man believed to have done it, Lee Harvey Oswald, in the 1960s, Lee Harvey Oswald was caught, taken to jail, but he never served the justice for his crime. Why? Because on the way to being served that justice, he was killed. And once he was dead, he's no longer under the law. The law means nothing to him. One of the worst cases of all is the case of Adolf Hitler, who is responsible for millions and millions of people's deaths in the 1940s. Yet, he never was tried under the law. Why? Because he committed suicide before he was captured. But the one that you and I might remember best is from it's from biblical times, but it's not mentioned in the Scriptures, is the one that took place in the year 73 A.D. after the city of Jerusalem had been sacked and destroyed and the temple stone by stone torn down by the Romans. And some zealots at that time retreated to the fortress of Masada. Okay? And I want to show you a little bit about that. I was in Israel this year, had the opportunity to spend some time there, and one of the places we went to was the Masada National Park. Masada is a huge fortress. You can see it there. There's the southern end of the Dead Sea. This is the Lisan Wilderness, they call it, the mountains of Moab. And you can see Masada sitting right there. It's an impenetrable fortress. It's 900 and almost 1,000 feet above sea level. And you can see it where En-Gedi is. Remember, En-Gedi is where David ran from Saul for so many years and hid there. And then you can see this is from the west part of the different storehouses and things. When those zealots went up and stayed at Masada, they had enough food and water for 17 years. The Roman army put a siege against them, but they would have never been able to do that had they not gone against and built a ramp and broke through this casement wall. There it is from the east. You can see it. They built a trolley car, cable car that goes up to it for old folks like me to be able to get up to the top of it. But there's also a snake path. You see the path over there? You can walk up if you desire to do that. And we had, out of our group of 40, we had about 15 of the younger guys and a few of the ladies walk up the snake path. Took them about 45 minutes. That's the only entrance up to Masada. You can see them walking on that path. This was not from our group. This is another shot that was taken by someone else. They threw catapult balls down from Masada onto the Roman soldiers as they're trying to build the siege ramp. This is a catapult reconstruction that they built during the time when they produced a movie. Peter O'Toole was the Roman general in the movie called Masada. And this is a siege ramp that they built that went all the way up. You can kind of get a perspective of it. These are a couple of people in a truck. And that's how big it was that they built that all the way. It took them 3 years to build this ramp all the way up there. And as they were getting close, the people up in the fortress realized that they were not going to be able to hold out much longer. That was a siege ramp that they used for the movie. That's still there at that site today. This is the room where the lots were found. I want to read you something that Josephus wrote. And he's talking about the people that were up there and their leader who was Eleazar. And Josephus writes, and this account came from two women and five children that survived what took place up there. Josephus writes, "The punishment of which let us not receive from the Romans, but from God Himself, as executed by His own hands, for these will be more moderate than the other. Let our wives die before they are abused, and our children before they have tasted of slavery. And after we have slain them, let us bestow that glorious benefit upon one another mutually, and preserve ourselves in freedom as an excellent funeral memorial for us." And he goes on this is Eleazar speaking to the people that were up there. And there was about 970 people that were on the fortress at the time. "Accordingly, all those that had courage sufficient to be no way behind one another in doing or suffering." So for a conclusion, this was after they had chosen to die in freedom, rather than die into the slavery of the Romans. What they elected to do was every man was to kill his own family. And then they drew lots. And this is where they found the lots in this room. And 10 men were to kill all the other men. And then they drew lots again. and one man was to kill nine others, and the last man was to fall on his sword and die. And what they ended up doing was completely killing 960 people. And so when the Romans, on the next day, they said, now for the Romans, they expected that they should be fought against in the morning, when accordingly they put on their armor and laid bridges of planks upon their ladders from their banks to make an assault upon the fortress, which they did, but they saw nobody as an enemy, but a terrible solitude on every side, with a fire within the place, as well as a perfect silence. These people chose to die rather than to go into slavery and to be abused by the Romans. They were no longer under Roman rule once they died. They had chosen to commit suicide. And you know, Paul couldn't, in his writing to the Romans, he couldn't relate this story to them because this occurred after Paul wrote the letter of Romans in 65 A.D. This occurred in 73 A.D. By the way, when I was in Israel, it's interesting that the Jews don't recognize A.D. and B.C. They recognize it as B.C.E. and C.E. The B.C.E. means before the common age, and C.E. being the common age, and that's the age we're in. They do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah because A.D. stands for in the year of the Lord. It was interesting when I was there. Everywhere you'd see dates, there were B.C.E. and C.E. Paul here decides in chapter 7 to talk about being out from under the law, freed from the law. And he does it when he writes to them, A, on your outline, an analogy. Of marriage and the law. Chapter 7, verse 2 through 4. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, Paul relates a very commonly understood analogy here of Jewish law as it relates to marriage. It's one of a husband and wife. Now, remember that the Jewish law at its foundation was the Mosaic law, right? Given to the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. And Paul is stating here that as long as the husband is alive, then the wife is under the law. Meaning that she must abide by the law, which said a woman cannot be joined. And where you see that word joined, understand that is to be married, okay, to another man. While her husband is alive, or she'd be considered an adulteress. And the punishment at that time for an adulteress, what do you think it was? It wasn't $50. It was death. In verse 4, Paul goes on to explain the analogy as the believer in Christ relates to the law. The wife in this analogy is the believer. And the husband is the law. To be joined to Christ, for the wife to be joined to Christ, is to die to the law. You can't have both. When you believe in Christ, folks, you are crucified with Christ. You are dead in Him, therefore dead to the law. When He died on the cross, you died on the cross. Think of it that way in a legal sense. You have died with Him. As long as we are unbelievers and we're not in Christ, then we're what? We're still under the law. The commandments of God, which no one can live out perfectly. Only Christ did that. He was the only one to live out a perfect life to the law. And so therefore we need His substitutionary death to be able to come out from under the law. Now Paul gives his readers this analogy to make the believers have an understanding of that law a little more clearer. Then beginning in verse 5, Paul gives an application as to how this concept affects the believer both before and after their release from the law. So B on your outline is an application to the believer's life before and after. Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Marked by that word therefore, Paul makes his transition to this application of how this looked before and after a person's life in Christ. And the purpose of our death is so that we can be joined another. The purpose of you and I dying with Christ is so that under the law we can be joined to another. And who would that other person be? It would be the risen Jesus Christ. That's what allows us to have that perfection in the law, because it's in Christ. Paul answers that at the end of verse 4, when he writes that the result of our joining up with the risen Christ is for what purpose? It's that we might go forth and bear fruit for God. Do you realize? I know you know this, but you might not think about it. No unbeliever can bear fruit for God. They might do good things, but it does not give God glory. It gives that person glory. Most of the time, they're looking for the accolades of men and women. And therefore, they're not bearing fruit for God. They're trying to bear fruit for themselves. You see, you and I might not always be able to see that, but God knows the heart, and He can always see it. Only God's chosen children, saved by the blood of Christ, can do that in a way that pleases God and gives Him the just glory He deserves. Now, Paul states here in verse 5 that while we were in the flesh, read that as before our time of salvation, before we were in Christ. While we were in the flesh, our sinful passions were at work in the various members of our bodies. Now, he's not referring to the members of your church body. He's referring to the members of your individual bodies. Those members are like, give you some examples, your eyes that lust after sin, our tongues which use our mouths to speak horrible things, our feet which desire to carry us to places where there is sin, our hands which we're committing the deeds of sin. Those are the members He's talking about there. And he says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body. And what was encouraging or exciting us to commit those sins? What was causing us to commit those sins? He says, it was the law. We were told no, and we said, oh yeah, watch this, I'm going to do it anyway. It was as if the law was like a dare, or even worse, a double dog dare. Our prideful hearts and devious minds were kind of ever wanting to edge closer and closer to the law, and then we break it. We as unbelievers under the law do things simply because the law says we can't. You know who's the worst at this? Think about this, is young children. Those of you that have children will certainly understand that. You ask a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old not to touch something, what is the first thing they want to do? They want to touch something. They want to do exactly what mom and dad said not to do. You know, sometimes it stretches on up into the teen years. in the adult years. They want to break the law. While we're under the law, it tempts us to sin. The law brings out the worst in us. But there's hope. And Paul chooses in his very next sentence in our text to detail an affirmation of the freedom from the law. Because you're going to find out here in a minute that it's really not the law that is the problem. Romans 7, verse 6 says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." We serve in newness of the Spirit. Ralph Ing wrote this in the 1880s. He wrote, "Christianity promises to make men free. It never promises to make men independent." You see, folks, we can't do it on our own. We're not independent creatures. Only by the help of the Holy Spirit in our bodies, once we're children of God, can we do that. Paul writes here in verse 6 that having been released from the law, we now serve in the newness of the Holy Spirit. We're a new creature, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Our desires that come from the heart are now influenced by the third part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We aren't free to lead a wretched life. Folks, if you have somebody who goes somewhere and says a prayer, walks an aisle, goes to a concert, says they're saved, and they turn around the next day, the next week, the next month, and they live the very wretched same life that they did, I'm telling you, they did not get saved. They had an emotional experience, and it felt good at the time, and they wanted to be a better person, but it wasn't a saving experience. New creatures don't act the same as old creatures. Paul says you serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. But we are called to now love the law and desire with all our hearts to fulfill it, because we know that by doing that, we glorify whom? God. Erwin Luther wrote this, "Freedom comes by filling your mind with God's thoughts." Paul says that because we have freedom from the law and we're guided by the Holy Spirit, that we will serve God in a new and a different way. Our result will be, as Paul put it in verse 4, our result will be what? To bear fruit. Before, when we were under the law, we were filled with contempt for the law. It was just a barrier for us. I remember when we were back in Missouri and we were serving in the youth group, and they showed a video one night, and it shows this guy on the football team, and he's trying to live a life for God, and these other guys come up to him, and they're in the dressing room, and they come up and they say, "Come on, man, won't you come out with us and party and do this and do that," and all these things they knew they shouldn't be doing. And he says, "You know, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to do that." You know what they said to him? They said, "We're Christians too. We just don't let it get in our way." It's not the newness of the Spirit. That's living the same old life. I'm just going to call myself something different, but I'm going to live the same life. Paul says you can't do that. We want to bear fruit. Before we were under the law, we had contempt for it. But when Christ came into our hearts, our desire was to obey the law and to produce the fruit of our Savior. Freedom was ours. And as Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, he was an early 20th century apologist, he wrote, "The only lasting treasure in life is spiritual. The only perfect freedom in life is serving God." You know, I have to agree with him there. There is perfect freedom in serving God. You cannot go wrong in serving God when you do it with the right motive in your heart. Okay, we've seen the believer's relationship to the law. Let's look at the law's relationship to sin. That's number 2 on your outline, the law's relationship to sin. Paul writes in verses 7 through 13 that there is a direct relationship between the law and sin. Let's see what it is. The first aspect of that relationship is described in verse 7, it says, A there on your outline, the law reveals sin. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I read you some things tonight that you didn't realize. How many of you realize you can't shoot a buffalo in the state of Texas from the second story of a hotel? You didn't know that. Now you do. Don't go sin by shooting a buffalo off the second story of the hotel. St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, wrote this in his book entitled Confessions. He said, there was a pear tree laden with delicious fruit near our vineyard when I was a youth. One stormy night, we rascally youths set off to rob it and carry away our spoils. We took off with a huge load of pears, not to feast on them, but to throw them to the pigs. They were nice pears, but we had some better than these at home. It was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, but it was simply the act of becoming a thief. A thief that got away with a theft. The desire to steal was awakened in my heart simply by the prohibition of stealing. You know, that's the way the evil heart works. And it hadn't changed much in the 1,500 years since he was around, has it? The second aspect of the relationship between law and sin is that the law inspires sin. Romans 7, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. A.W. Tozer says this, the important thing about a man is not where he goes when he's compelled to go, but where he goes when he's free to go wherever he will. Paul writes in verse 8 that because there is law, that there is knowledge of the sin involving that law, and then a blossoming of evil is inspired in our hearts until we've broken the law in full. The law inspires sin. But as much as we would like to break the law and get away with our sin, we find that eventually, see on your outline, through the law, sin destroys the sinner. We're going to read verses 9 through 13. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came, became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, read the commandments here as law, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Paul writes that through the law, sin comes in and becomes the executioner. He states that the very laws that were meant to preserve life are part of the destruction of mankind. The law cannot produce life because no man is able to keep the law fully. And therefore, it will result in eternal death for the sinner, whether they believer or unbeliever. Only the precious Savior, Jesus Christ, can save, folks. He's the only one capable of keeping the law completely. And what people thought would lead them to eternal life has deceived them and taken them down the path of destruction. So does that make the holy and righteous and good commandments of our Heavenly Father the murderer of the sinner? Is that what kills us? Paul answers that in the middle of verse 13 when he says, may it never be. Absolutely not. But rather, it is sin that has infiltrated the hearts of people and tempted them through the law to sin until the point of death. You know, there's an amazing statistic about how many people get sick from food poisoning every year. Is the food bad? No, it's something in the food. It simply uses the food as a means of transportation to get from where it is into your body. The chicken sandwich wasn't bad. It was something in the chicken. It was that infectious bacteria. Okay? Paul says, the law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. But the sin of the world has used the law as an instrument to cause great destruction. Think about it this way. If the sign says you can't do something, and you do it, who's at fault here? Is it the sign's fault? Obviously it's not. It's the sin in you. Okay? That's what Paul's trying to state. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. The law is that sign that says, don't do this. And yet, when we do it, we tend to blame the law. That's a bad law. It ought to be 65 on this street versus 35. You know, and I was only doing 64. It's not the sign's fault. It's the sin in us. It is not the law that is the executioner of the sinner. It is the sin. And lastly, in this passage, Paul writes that the law declares the sinfulness of sin. The end of verse 13, it says this, rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Folks, sin is horrible. You know why? Because it is a dishonoring of God who took His one and only Son and nailed Him to a cross to die for the sins that you and I commit. He did absolutely nothing wrong. And yet He died in our place. And every time we sin, we just throw mud in the face of God, saying, I know Your laws, and I don't care. It is very ugly. Paul says at the very end of verse 13 that the law, which is good, would show how utterly sinful sin is. Sin is so ugly that it can even pervert and undermine the purposes of God's law. It can twist and distort the law so that instead of bringing life as God intended it to, it brings death. Sin can manipulate the pure law of God to deceive and damn people for eternity. How incredibly wretched is sin? It started with Satan in the guise of a serpent, twisting God's commandment. He gave Adam one commandment. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, you will surely die. And what does the serpent do? He twists that. He took something which was good and he twisted it to make Adam believe that he wasn't going to die, that he was going to be like God. Because he'll know good from evil. You know, it goes all the way from the times of the Garden of Eden to today, where preachers stand in their congregations today and tell their congregations, their flock that God has put them in charge of and will hold them accountable for, and they stand there and they preach a different gospel about a different Jesus, about a different set of holy laws. And they say, there's so many ways to God. There's going to be people who are Muslims in heaven. There's going to be people who are Mormons in heaven. There's going to be people who are atheists in heaven because they were good people. And I'm telling you, that's not going to happen. They have perverted and twisted God's laws. And you know, who is it that's really behind all that? You remember when Peter, trying to do good to the Lord, said, "Lord, may it never be that you die." And what did the Lord say to Peter? He said, he looked right at Peter, but he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because that's who was speaking those words. You know, we get upset with these people or that people who say wrong things. Who is it really behind the voice? It's Satan. The father of sins. The father of lies. How sad it is that sin has deluded the minds of people who are supposed to be shepherds. And all they're doing is they're leading their flocks to hell. It hadn't changed from the garden. It's the same as it was. Satan's alive and well, and he's prowling around looking for anybody to devour. You know, that's sad. So what's the application to our lives? Charles Kingsley in the 1800s wrote this: there are two freedoms. The false freedom, where a man is free to do what he likes. And there's the true freedom, where a man is free to do what he ought. Folks, you and I are going to be judged very harshly. You know why? Because we know the law. We know what God requires of us. And for those of us who deny it, who walk away from it, who never accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, folks, the harshest penalty is for us. But how are we to do as we are ought? This is where our Heavenly Father has done us a tremendous service. And when you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell in your soul. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. It says in Proverbs 16:9 that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs His steps. That's how we can do what we ought to do. On your outline, the very application there to our lives is, we as believers should desire to obey God's law, because to obey His law is to do His will. And to do His will is to give Him glory. That is the one purpose we have in life, above all others, is to give God glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that You've given us the law so that we, as followers of Christ, might desire to follow it in joy, in happiness, knowing that it gives You glory, Father. That we're a testimony to others in the world that see us. That see us not struggling and fighting with the law, but rather abiding by it. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us this book. That You inspired the Apostle Paul to write it to the Romans so that 2,000 years later we might still take its concepts and its wisdom and apply it to our lives. Thank You, Father, for this message. I pray that it touched the hearts of the people that You planned ahead of time that it would. May You lead, guide, and direct our steps this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.